Yes, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read through your scriptures, that you'd speak to us personally, as we know that you promise. We pray that certain parts of this passage would come alive to us in ways that have never done so before. And we pray just for that opportunity to connect with you here personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm chapter 103, it's about eternal life. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. So David, you could tell, was a very zealous person. He says, my inmost being, it just praises God. It aches knowing who I'm talking to here. You know, this is really in contradiction to apathy. You know, apathetic people, some of the most boring, lifeless people you will ever meet. That's not going to offend you because you're apathetic, so don't pretend like you're offended. Hey, that means me. Oh, screw it, I don't care. Yeah. Nothing exciting happening inside their life. And so David, he's really showing how you get out from under this kind of apathy and you start to get in contact with God here. He says, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So it seems like a key to getting zealous and excited about God is to not make something happen. Spiritual growth does not erupt as we try and use a lot more willpower and try harder. Instead, it begins with remembering what God has done for us. You know, I was counseling a buddy a couple years back. He had a severe pornography addiction, talking three or four times a day, constantly looking at porn. So he would share this with me every week. He would read books on the topic. He read four or five books, two secular books, three Christian books, about 1,000 pages. Nothing changed. I mean, there was no change. We're talking for about a year, reading on the topic, focusing on the topic. It wasn't until he had gotten away for a couple weeks, prayed about this topic. He read Watchman Nee's book, Normal Christian Life, about our identity in Christ, knowing God, grace. Came back from that little trip and he was like, you know, I think I just need to stop focusing on this sin issue, this moral failing. I need to start focusing on Christ. Today, he's been free from pornography for about a year. And, you know, that might sound normal to you. And yet the first thing that comes to our mind when we're dealing with a character issue is usually, you know, I got to fix this issue. Well, God's method isn't to just dwell on everything that's wrong with us and be morbidly introspective. Instead, it's to get our focus off of self and onto Christ and the good things that God has for us. And you start to see the desire to fall into this kind of stuff. It was so tempting, so difficult. When you replace this with an active, vibrant relationship with God, you don't have that pull that you used to. We see this, of course, this propensity to forget about God in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, the book of Exodus was the first law. That's where God first gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. Deuteronomy, deutero in Greek, means second. Nomos means law. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. After the people have been out in the wilderness for 40 years, they're about a month from going into the promised land, and Moses is burdened. He says, I need to recount to you the history of how we got here. And so he gives the law for the second time in Deuteronomy 5, and then he starts to make predictions about the future. He says, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Well, this sounds like many a Christian. You know, you start to see God has blessed your life
repeatedly, over and over, friendships, character change, hope, everything else, forgiveness, to say the least. And yet things are going pretty well, and this is the exact moment, not during suffering, not during times of pain, it's during times of prosperity. You start to feel like you don't need God. Peter makes the same point. You know, in 2 Peter 1:5, Peter, he lists a bunch of character qualities in the life of the Christian. Diligence, to be a person who sticks with the Lord, sticks with people. Moral excellence, a moral person. Knowledgeable, self-control, perseverant. Loving, to become a loving person. Then Peter says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you lack these great qualities, it's because you haven't been trying hard enough. No. He says, if you had just... Now, I don't think what he's saying here is a propositional knowledge forgetting. You know, I don't think it's like you tell someone, remember when you came to Christ, and they're like, what day was this? You know, what year? What are you talking about? I think he's talking about devotionally, relationally, remembering what God has done for you. And it's as you dwell on the love of God, on the forgiveness he's given to you through Christ, you start to see, you can get your focus off of these issues and start to get it onto other people. Reminds me of the movie Memento. You guys seen it? You don't remember if you've seen it? In the movie Memento, there's the main character. He has amnesia. He has short-term memory loss. He can only remember about 5 minutes at a time. My buddy, incidentally, when we were back partying like crazy, he used to say he was like Guy Pearce in this movie because he would get drunk so bad he couldn't remember what he was doing. So he would have Polaroids is kind of like a gag thing at parties. He'd be like, James, my friend, I can trust him. Put it in his pocket. You know? Anyways, in the movie Memento, he can't remember things. And, you know, I was thinking about that movie, and this is really a good illustration for what believers are like. Every single day, you wake up and you forget who you are. God has given you this incredible new identity, holy, blameless, forgiven, loved. And every day it's a battle to pull out the Polaroids and be like, that's who I am. That's what happened to me. That's where David goes with this. Verse 3 says, God forgives all your sins. Well, you know, the Old Testament, such a wrathful, hateful God in the Old Testament. I like the New Testament better because it teaches grace. Psalm 103:3, baby, who forgives your sins. God was doing this in the Old Testament. David could see right into the heart of God. God wants to forgive our sins. He also says, heals all your diseases. This could be taken in the Hebrew as the NLT renders it, heals my diseases, forgives my sins. So this would be a personal note, not a promise for every Christian. You know, we get down into verses 14 and 17 of this psalm. David makes it very clear, we die. It's not like you can be healed of every malady in your life. Clearly, you will get sick. You will be suffering. Probably David is thinking back on a time in his life where he was healed. He says in verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Yeah. Eternal life. Even though you die, he redeems your life from the pit. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So you can see, why is he praising God? He starts thinking, you know, you've forgiven me. You've healed me. You're giving me eternal life. You've also met my desires. You ever had this happen to you? Do you ever have it happen where you think when you get in with God, things are going to be miserable? Yeah, don't want to get in with God. That would just kill all the fun in my life ever. And then you do, you give God a chance, and you start to see this right here satisfies your desires. Right down into your soul, God gives you good things. The prayer book version renders this, it makes you as young and lusty as an eagle. Young, lusty eagle. The prayer book version, I've never heard of it until I studied this passage. Probably a good version to read for date night. No comment on that. I'm just going to keep going. Psalm 37:4. What does it mean that he's going to satisfy our desires? Well, David says in Psalm 34, it's that you delight yourself in God. And as you do this, he changes your heart. You start to have a love for people you never thought possible. You start to enjoy serving Christ, serving others. And it's a pretty cool thing. Verse 6, he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. So he starts praising God for this too. God is a God of justice. He has a righteous character. In the Hebrew, this means literally to do what is right. God is in the right rather than in the wrong. Righteous, just. I read a story recently, back in May 2004, this woman named Mandy Boardman. She was 36. Her husband was 52. And after 3 years of marriage, she discovered that her husband was drugging her and actually raping her while she was asleep in her bed. Well, as it came out, she filed promptly for divorce. She had his video camera on his phone. Video evidence of being raped by her husband. She took it to court. She even had phone calls, written statements where he admitted to it. It wasn't that he didn't do it. He did it. It came out May 20th, 2014, that the Indiana judge who tried her case told her that she needed to forgive her attacker. So the prosecution was moving for 40 years in prison for rape. Doesn't matter who it is. It's your wife or not. Doesn't matter. 40 years. The Indiana judge lowered it to 20 years. He suspended 12 of them. And he said, the other 8 you can serve at home. We're going to put a GPS tracker on your leg. Now, when this hit the papers, people were outraged. Okay. She herself said, I was very pleased with the conviction. We discovered he was guilty. She said the sentencing was a bit of a punch to the gut by the justice system. Could you imagine being there? You're standing up there in front of that judge. You're saying he is guilty. We've got the video evidence. He's guilty. Yeah. But you need to forgive him. He doesn't need to go to prison. Well, people, commenters were saying of this judge, you are a disgrace to your profession. You should be ashamed of yourself for your ridiculous sentence of David Wise. Judge Eisgruber, I will do everything in my power to make sure you are not reelected again in November. Now, why are we looking at this story? Because I think it's very clear you don't respect a judge who doesn't bring justice, do you? Kind of a judge like that is a disgrace. He should be ashamed of himself. He's ridiculous. You would do everything in your power not to let a judge like that reign. So here's the question. What if God isn't just? What if God looks down at the world and he's just a really loving God and he decides to forgive everybody? Could you love a judge like that? Could you respect? Could you worship a judge like that? Hell no, you couldn't. No way. You wouldn't want to spend eternity with a judge like that at all. You would never say, well, I just think that judge is really loving to forgive that man in that way. Absolutely not. God says, I am just. It's actually a function of his love. He has a moral nature. When his moral nature is offended, he's outraged. He's angry. He must judge. Yet David goes on to say, God made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Yet the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Well, isn't that weird? So on the one hand, God is just. He has to punish evil and injustice. On the other hand, he's compassionate and he's gracious. So here we see kind of a dual paradox in the very nature of God, the mercy and the justice of God. He says he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says that this Hebrew word for accuse translates a term much used for disputes, especially at law. Yeah. So he's going to judge like a judge would, and yet he doesn't always do it. He holds back in some kind of legal sense. This is what the Bible describes as the grace of God. On the one hand, grace is getting what you don't deserve. You deserve justice, and instead you get mercy. On the other hand, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace and mercy, integral into the very character of God. David says he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And so I'm sure you can see a kind of a tension here in this psalm. And this is a rising tension in the Old Testament. On the one hand, God is just. On the other hand, he's very merciful. And so people are confused by this. How is this tension resolved? Well, there's some good news for us. The Bible teaches that instead of foregoing his justice in favor of his mercy, or foregoing his mercy in favor of his justice, the Bible teaches that God's solution was to come up with the great and terrible solution of taking out his righteous indignation, his wrath, not onto us, but onto himself. That when Jesus came to earth, yes, he was God incarnate, full of God. On the cross, God's justice was poured out onto Christ, onto himself, so that we could come out under God's justice and come into his mercy. Who would have ever thought this? And as you see the Old Testament playing out, you see this tension, and it gets you wondering, how is this resolved? Boy, nobody would have ever thought God would be this loving that he would take that onto himself. It's pretty wild. Well, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Can't imagine what David was looking at when he was writing this. I mean, he was in a time in history where there wasn't smog, light pollution. He's just looking out at the stars and he's just like, yeah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's like your love for us, God. I mean, is it hyperbole? Yeah, but it's got to be hyperbolic of something. He must be saying it's just that vast, that infinite. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let's think about this for a second, okay? How far is the east from the west? Well, if we start going east on the globe, and then we eventually make it around to the other side of the globe, okay, and we're still going east, and then we come back to the center, we're still going east. There's never a point when you eventually can get all the way to the other. He's saying this is infinite. Do you guys like that video? Okay, let's just watch it one more time. There it is. That took me like 2 hours to make, so I hope you're glad. Where do we leave off? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Like a good father, he wants to show mercy, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So he's been talking about reasons to give praise to God. Namely, his love for us, our forgiveness, the fact that he wants good things, he wants to meet our desires. He's compassionate, he's just. It's not that God loves us because we're so valuable. It's that we're valuable because God loves us. He just looks at the object, has mercy. You're nothing. You're made of dust. He says the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. He says the wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. So he's speaking of the very temporal, the transitory nature of human life. It almost reads like modern existential literature, doesn't it? You're here for a blip and then you're gone. What is the point? What is the meaning? To be gone forever, the threat of non-being, to cease to exist. You ever thought about this? Every single person in this room will face this, for sure. Okay, maybe some of us will face it sooner rather than later. But make no mistake, death stalks us. It is right on our heels. There is only a matter of time before we finally expire, and then that's it, forever. George Carlin, atheistic comedian, this is from his 1992 album, Jamming in New York. I love Carlin, by the way. He says, we're going away, and we won't leave much of a trace either. Thank God for that. Maybe a little styrofoam. The planet will be here, and we'll be long gone. Just another failed mutation. Just another closed-end biological mistake, an evolutionary cul-de-sac. The planet will shake us off like a bad case of fleas, a surface nuisance. You know, if there's nothing spiritual about us, if there's no concept for a mind or a soul that transcends death, you know, that really is the picture. We're facing death, either individually as persons or corporately as a species, the human race, eventually every single thing we do, every relationship we ever had, it ends the same way. I mean, this is not debatable. We are all facing this doom and gloom of an end. Agnostic philosopher Bertrand Russell, this is from his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. It's from the essay, A Free Man's Worship. He says, all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Everything we've ever done or ever will do, where is it headed? He asks. Extinction. This will happen. Unavoidable. He says, man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Everything we've done, gone forever. No matter how we choose, no matter whom we impact, it's gone. He says, how in such an alien and inhuman world can so powerless a creature as man preserve his aspirations untarnished? So if this is where we're headed, everything that I've done with my entire life, doesn't that just kind of take the fizz out of your pop, you know? My meaning to life, well, it's to be a construction worker, it's to be a doctor, be a writer, be an artist, impact people. How can you have these lofty aspirations when you know, no matter what you do, it ends the same way? What's the solution? Without appealing to God, what's the solution? Some people think, well, I'll get a meaning to life because I'll make money. I'll be famous. Maybe be a powerful person. You know, get that six-pack I've always wanted. Get that tan I've never had, you know. And I'm going to make enough money, build enough castles, have enough power, that eventually that will be the thing which gives me meaning. Well, I thought we could watch this video here, which basically interviews a guy whom you've probably heard of, who is thinking about this very thing.
Tom Brady has already become a bigger star than Carl Yastrzemski, Larry Bird, or Bill Russell.
Can you go out to restaurants?
If I have the energy to deal with, you know, putting a happy face on, sometimes I don't feel like that.
Now, you seem a bit the reluctant star.
Well, the problem is it's you can't have one without the other. You can't have the football fame and not the other stuff. So, in a lot of ways, I've created this myself.
It's what you always wanted.
You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
The most eligible bachelor in America.
Well, it's very flattering. But at the same time, I don't think I sleep any better at night. Being that. No way.
You mean like alone or not alone? What do you mean by that?
Yeah, that's right.
And is dating supermodel Gisele Bündchen.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million-dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's taken, he shared with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me?
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
He's a good-looking man. Okay, he's no chump. Dating a supermodel. 3 Super Bowl rings. Rich. Famous. On television. Now, I know some people here are probably thinking to themselves, you know, he just needs to suck it up. Just get over yourself. I think you're missing the point. I think this is illustrative of the fact. Money. Good looks. Fame. Women. Whatever. It doesn't satisfy the soul. He has all of his material needs met and then some, still feels like something's missing. He's not the only one. Carmelo Anthony, this is from a recent ESPN article by Eli Saslow. Anthony says this, I've got the money. That's not the problem. The problem, as he sees it, is that he is still defined mostly by what he lacks. No championships, no universal adoration, no sense of peace with his own place in the world as he begins the transition from the prime to the twilight of his career. He wants to invest in startups and multiply his bank account by 100 because maybe billions can solidify a reputation in ways that millions can't. If he wants to redefine his legacy, he has to act now, both on the basketball court and beyond. Because in 5 years, when he's retired or scoring 12 points a game, nobody is going to care what he puts on his website or what technologies he likes. There won't be 1.7 million page views on his website. His Twitter audience won't be growing. He'll be done, irrelevant. Do it now while people are still watching, his buddy Rodriguez says. You make it sound like I'm dying, Anthony jokes. There's real urgency, Rodriguez says. You want the money to keep coming in, right? Don't you? It's not just about the money. I want more than that, Anthony says. You want to be a cultural icon, a tastemaker, Rodriguez's friend replies. Yes, Anthony says. Nodding and in the empty and cavernous office, his voice sounds small. I want to build something that lasts. Basketball, business ventures, tech, whatever it is. I'm just hoping to be remembered for doing something great. Well, there's some bad news for Carmelo Anthony. You won't. How many people are even going to know your name 100 years from now? No matter what invention you make, no matter what you cure, 100 years for most of us, not a single person alive on earth will know our name, know our face, recognize us whatsoever. Okay, maybe he becomes a big businessman. That's what he's trying to do. But how long is that really going to last? 100 years? Okay, 200 years. People are still going to be talking about Carmelo Anthony. Did you notice at the beginning of that film with Tom Brady, he mentioned Larry Bird, Bill Russell? How many people in this room actually know who they are? Larry Bird was my hero growing up. Most people haven't heard of him. He was this tall, white guy, never dunked. I felt a lot like myself, you know. Carmelo Anthony, okay, 50 years, we're not going to know who he is. 100 tops. Well, what's another solution? Well, maybe we can pour into art, academics, something like that. Here's Bertrand Russell again. This is from his autobiography. He said, I remained, however, profoundly unhappy. This is when he was a teenager, 18, 19. He says, there was a footpath leading across fields to New Southgate, and I used to go there alone to watch the sunset and contemplate suicide. I did not commit suicide, however, because why? He says, because I wished to know more about mathematics. Some of us are like, if that was the meaning of life, I would have committed suicide. So the age-old question of life, what's the meaning of life? Math. You guys ever read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe? They build the machine. What's the meaning of life? Well, Adams was an atheist. And that whole picture, you build a machine that tells you what the meaning of life is, 42. The answer, according to Adams, was just as absurd as the question. There is no meaning. It's purposeless, meaningless. Aldous Huxley, famous humanist author and philosopher, perhaps you've read Brave New World, he said, there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is this it? You know, you think, well, I'm going to take pleasure from art, from math, from study, from writing, something like that. He says, there's a certain point where you wake up and you say, is this it? You know, you've been laid 20 different ways. You've made tons of money. And yet you're still sitting there thinking, isn't there more? What's the meaning? Other people came up with a solution. There's a pretty cool one for you sci-fi folks. Mind-melding machines. This is called the Singularity Movement. It's led by Ray Kurzweil. He's in his mid-60s. His thesis is that he needs to live to 2045 because he projects, as the great futurist that he is, in 2045, we'll have the technology where we'll be able to download our brains into a computer. So his theory is, just don't get hit by a bus for the next 30 years. Maybe survive long enough where there's technology where this can happen. Maybe you've seen the new movie Transcendence with Johnny Depp. Same premise. So this could give you eternal life. Yeah, well, let's just say that this sci-fi technology existed, which it doesn't. Okay, but let's just grant that. Let's just say that actually somehow they can download your brain into a machine where you can live forever. Well, truly you wouldn't live forever. The heat death of the universe is going to end at a certain point and you will become extinct. All this would do is prolong your existence, if this even happened. Also, there's another problem. Under naturalism, you can't transfer your soul or your mind over into a machine. There's no such thing. All you are, at a reductionistic level, are juices, electricity, proteins. The most you could do is duplicate all of those different pieces and parts to your brain. What are we even saying? That we can plug a bolt into our forehead and suck our soul into a machine. At most, you could duplicate it. Now, this would create problems. Just think about this for a second. So you duplicate yourself in the machine. Looks just like you, acts just like you. Does that mean that your machine self could torture you to death after they do it? Of course not. It would be a duplicate, not a transfer. You have to borrow from a Judeo-Christian worldview to believe in a soul to put it into some kind of machine. Also, here's another question. If you could live forever, would you really want to? You know, as the decades turn into centuries, the centuries turn into millennia. You ever read Anne Rice's book, Interview with a Vampire? Her main characters are these vampires who live forever. They love it. Then as the centuries go on and on, life is boring and banal. They can't stand existence. Yeah, that'd be the same thing. Well, what's another solution? Despair.
Yeah.
And a lot of people have come to this very solution. Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous atheistic existentialist of the last century, he wrote in his short story, The Wall, about the Spanish Civil War. His main character was captured by the enemy. They brought him down into the prison, and the guards teased him and made fun of him. And they said, tomorrow, you will be executed against the wall. Well, Sartre's narrator is contemplating this. Non-existence. I'm dying. Every memory I ever have, gone forever. Everything I've ever done, gone. And he says this. He says, in the state I was in, if someone had come and told me I could go home quietly, that they would leave me and my life, it would have left me cold. Then he says something really insightful. Several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you have lost the illusion of being eternal. What does it matter if you die tomorrow? If you die in a decade, you die in 100 years. Once eternity is off the table. And so Sartre called this facing the absurd. There is no meaning. You just persevere bravely. Another author put it this way. He said, imagine a happy group of morons who are engaged in work. They're carrying bricks in an open field. As soon as they have stacked all the bricks at one end of the field, they proceed to transport them to the opposite end. There was actually a research study done a couple years ago where they paid poor college students $18 an hour. Okay? It's almost like $40,000 a year. Unskilled manual labor to dig a hole in the ground. That was their job. Pretty simple. So they'd be like, $18 an hour, dig a hole. They're like, yeah, no problem. So they would just start digging that hole, no big deal. And then at lunch hour, they'd be, you know, down 4 feet. The foreman would show up to them and say, okay, now fill it back in. They'd be like, did we make a mistake? Was this the wrong location? Foreman would be like, no, just you're getting paid $18 an hour. I'm not paying you to ask questions. Fill it back in. They'd show up Tuesday, second day. Dig a hole, okay? Second half of the day, fill it back in. Day three, dig a hole, fill it back in. Nobody could get it past 2 weeks of working there. People said, I just can't stand the idea that my work, no matter what I'm doing, is digging a hole and filling it back in. Meaningless. I'd rather flip burgers. So this author says, as soon as they stack the bricks at one end, they transport them to the opposite end. This continues without stop. Every day of every year, they are busy doing the same thing. One day, one of the morons stops long enough to ask himself what he is doing. He wonders what purpose there is in carrying the bricks. And from that instant on, he is not quite as content with his occupation as he had been before. I am the moron who wonders why he is carrying the bricks. Now you might ask yourself, who wrote this? This was actually a suicide note. This person realized, my life is meaningless. It doesn't matter. Nobody I impact has any purpose, meaning. It ends the same way. Led this person to the despair, the ultimate despair of ending their life. Of course, that is not the solution. David gives us the solution. He says the wind blows over it and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. But, and what a big but that is, okay? This is a Sir Mix-a-Lot sized conjunction here. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteous children with their children's children. This life is not the end. It continues into the future forever. The impact that you make on people, they will survive in the next life. He says, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. You know, the people asked Jesus in John 6, what are the works of God? Tell us what to do. He said, I'll tell you what to do. These are the works of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The first thing you need to do is invite Christ into your life. That's what God wants from you. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Well, what should we take away from this study of Psalm 103? I guess the first thing would be, for those of us who are here, we're apathetic. You know Jesus Christ, and yet you just can't seem to conjure up any kind of energy, excitement. You know, the Bible teaches that this is not something you produce in and of yourself. It begins with remembering who God is, what God has done, and making that your focus. You know, people who get into this, these are some of the most zealous, exciting, loving people you will ever meet. Then secondly, the cure for absurdity and despair in the face of certain death. It's not suicide. It isn't trying to make something of yourself. The solution is to come into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And hey, why not do that? You know, if this could be true, that there's life after death, wouldn't that be something that you'd want to get in with? Coming to know your Savior, your Creator. Hey, do that here with us tonight. Well, let's open it up for some questions, maybe some comments here. All right, here we go.
So, in just thinking about existentialism and stuff, a lot of existentialists find meaning in the moment to moment, that, like, you know, being nice to somebody, you know, is better than being apathetic or, you know, being an ass or something like that. So what would you say to counter that? Like, why is that not valid or
no, what? No, it isn't. And I'll tell you why, because in the existential philosophy, to say I have found meaning through pleasure or in the moment to moment existence, you're not finding meaning. You're finding pleasure. You're finding something to keep your focus on. But meaning is different. We can't just perform equivocation and say meaning equals pleasure, or meaning equals distraction, or meaning equals something to occupy my mind, to not think about where this is all going. We can also point out it ends in subjectivity. For me, I might find pleasure, distraction, occupation in art or football. Somebody else could find it in something equally as transitory and meaningless. But to say that therefore it is meaningful, I usually give the illustration of a guy who is a modern artist. He puts a bunch of crap on a paint canvas. Doesn't mean anything. He's quitting soon. And he invites his art friends over for a soiree. He says, "This is my most beautiful piece. I can't wait for you guys to see it." And he pulls the velvet robe down. And all the art critics come up and they say, "Oh, I know what this is. This is about the clash and the tension of his relationship with his mother." And someone else is like, No. I think it's about the Second World War. I see the Nazis and the color." And somebody else says, "I think it's about the final meaning of the show Lost. That's what he's trying to communicate, you know." And the guy comes up and he says, "Guys, this is just a bunch of chance and chaos. I randomly threw the paint on the can. It doesn't mean anything. I made it. It doesn't mean anything." So the critics get really pissed and they leave. You know, they feel embarrassed that they were looking for a meaning in chance and chaos. They leave. And he comes back in and there's still one critic standing there saying, No. "I'm going to find the meaning behind this painting." If it doesn't have a creator,
if it really is just the product of chance and necessity, what is the objective meaning in the piece? There isn't one. And so I think to say we're going to import or project a subjective meaning, we have to be honest in the fact that it isn't objective. It's subjective and all that it entails.
This is kind of interesting because my brother's an atheist, and he really loves to play World of Warcraft. Like, that is his life. He's played a little less now, but either way, he spends a lot of time playing this game. And I asked him one time, you know, we sat down, we had some real talk, and I was like, why do you spend your whole life playing this game? Like, you do nothing else. This is all that matters to you. And he was like, what's the difference? Like, realistically, what is the difference? Like, sure, you don't think that, you know, how I'm doing in my guild is important, but I don't care how Tom Brady's doing in sports. So what's the difference? You know, some people think it's valuable, some people don't. Ultimately, it's just how I enjoy spending my time, and who's to say that that's wrong?
Yeah.
And I was like, you know, from his perspective, he is absolutely right. Huh? There is no difference in the world between being a football star, being a CEO of a company, and being the best World of Warcraft player around.
Having the best guild. Okay, how about over here?
I think a common rebuttal to this argument that because there is no meaning based on the eternal perspective, that doesn't mean that God exists. And I think that a lot of people think that Christians or theists believe in that God to replace just how frustrating it is to think about this possibility. And then they write off God completely. I know I did that for a long time because I didn't think there was any good reason to believe in God. But I don't think that's the right response, because then it's moving right back to what you were doing before. I think it's actually a reason to investigate if there actually is an answer to this problem.
Yeah, great point. So at the very least, this should cause some sort of urgency. If this is really true, okay, there is some kind of meaning for which we were created. At least, at the very least, look into it. Read about it. Study it. But some people take this a step further and say, perhaps the universal, ubiquitous sense in humanity that we desire a meaning and a purpose, perhaps that perception is something that we're actually perceiving in reality. It's either that or saying, this is just all an illusion and our genes and makeup made us feel this way. That's a possibility too. But if we're all perceiving such a thing, perhaps such a thing actually exists for us to encounter and enjoy. That's something to consider too. Yeah. Over here.
I was thinking about this kind of thing today, actually, how for a long time I lived like a life of despair. Like the first 16 years of my life, I felt there is literally nothing to live for. And I came to a point where it's like daily contemplation of suicide, because literally there was no point to all of these things that I saw going on in my life. And around the time I was 16, I came into a relationship with God. And slowly but surely, I began to see that, like, I have this imperishable gift of salvation because I've accepted Jesus Christ's forgiveness. And I think when we look at that, that alone is something incredible to live for. But in that, not only do I have purpose, do I have meaning, but I have eternal life. And it's not, I don't know, transferring your brain over to a robot or whatever. It's real eternal life. And when you think about that, it's like, praise God. That is so incredible that he died on the cross so that we can be forgiven and spend an eternity not just existing, but existing with the creator of the universe.
Yeah. So there's always something to give thanks for sure. Okay, let's go back here.
I just wanted to share a quote from somebody. I don't remember who it's from, but it's, to consent to be loved while realizing more and more how unworthy of it you are. That's the great secret, something like that.
William R. Newell. This is okay. For the quote.
Glad you know that. Yeah. But anyways, a few years back, I went down to Mexico and did an internship with a Christian organization down there that worked with orphans. And every night they would have just a worship service. They just play songs and just praise God. And I just remember being down there and at those times, at the worship, I just had just a really deep sense of this is what I was designed to do, was to worship God. And it's I've not ever had that feeling doing anything else.
I've had those times for sure in prayer where you connect with God, as Romans puts it in Romans 8:15. There's some times when you're reading the page and it says, you're a child of God. And then Romans 8:15 says that sometimes the Holy Spirit unites with your spirit and he's like, no, you really are a child of God. I've had those moments too. I think sometimes it's in song, yeah. Usually through the word, prayer, God will reveal something to you. So it's based on the objective truth of Scripture. But there's also that subjective experience where you come to know, oh, this really is true. And connecting with him in that way can be pretty awesome. Yeah. Well, we're going pretty long here. Why don't we close up our time with some prayer? Yes, we definitely don't have all the answers to our questions, God. Yet we are thankful that you have revealed answers to these key questions that we need answered. We know that we do. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? We need that sense of security. We're thankful that you have given that to us and revealed it not just propositionally, but also in the person of your Son. Thanks that you actually revealed it in a personal way, showing us your unconditional love at the cross. Lord, we pray for anybody who's sitting here with us who might be in that stage where they have realized that they need to accept this gift. We pray that you give them the courage right now just to open up their heart and surrender to you and accept the free gift that Jesus bought, sold, and paid for on the cross. We thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us this evening. In Jesus' name.